I'd invite you to open in your Bibles to Acts chapter 3.
Acts chapter 3, we'll begin reading with verse number 11. And I'd ask you to stand out of respect for the Word of God as we read down probably through the end of the chapter. Acts chapter 3, verse number 11. God tells us that, "And as the lame man which was healed held Peter and John, all the people ran together unto them in the porch that was called Solomon's, greatly wondering. And when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, Ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk? The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his son Jesus Christ, his son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate, when he was determined to let him go. But ye denied the Holy One and the Just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know, yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I wot that through ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers. But those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ should suffer, so he hath so fulfilled. Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heavens must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul that will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. And ye are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying unto Abraham, And in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Unto you first, God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you, in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture. Bless us now as we look into it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. We began looking at Acts chapter 3 last week, and we saw that there was a particular day. We don't know exactly the time frame as to how close it was to the day of Pentecost, when 3,000 souls were saved at the preaching of Peter. But shortly, sometime after that, perhaps and probably just a matter of days, Peter and John were going into the temple. Because as those early believers did, I believe the First Baptist Church of Jerusalem met there in the temple. They met, as it tells us, there at Solomon's porch, a section of the temple. And they did this daily, as it told us at the end of chapter 2, that they met daily and did many things, which we understand as holding church, doing the same things that we do this morning. And so as Peter and John were going to church that day at the ninth hour, 3 p.m, the time of the normal prayers, time when a sacrifice, the daily sacrifice, was offered there in the temple, they, as they began to enter the temple, they saw that man that was lame, that was a poor crippled man from his birth. He'd never been able to stand or walk. And you remember last week the message was, Such as I have, give I thee. And Peter and John, not wealthy in this world's goods, but incredibly wealthy in spiritual blessings, by the power of God raised that man up and healed that crippled man who was for the first time in his life able to stand and walk, and didn't just be satisfied with standing and walking, but began to leap and to praise God and went with them to church. And as they went to Solomon's porch there in the temple, as it tells in verse number 11, the people were watching as they filed through. And they were scratching their heads and saying, Isn't this the same man that for the past couple decades had sat at the temple begging? He couldn't walk. We know his family. We know that he truly was crippled, that it's not a hoax, but here he is now standing and walking and leaping and praising God. And they began to wonder in their minds, what in the world happened? They couldn't understand it. They didn't understand what had happened. And so they began to gather around, hoping for answers, wondering, questioning in their minds and in their hearts. And Peter, the true preacher that he was, probably met with a group of the church there. He was probably sharing a few things of what had happened. And as he began to notice all the crowds filing in, Peter began to preach. And we have his sermon recorded for us here. That's what we read. It's not long, it's not lengthy, filled with scripture, but it has some wonderful truths in it. And that's what I would like to look at this morning. Because as we study through the Acts, the book of Acts, I like to call it the Acts of the Holy Spirit of God, we see the church that God blessed. And we want to be a church that God has blessed and has His hand of blessing upon. And so I think this morning, as we look at this sermon of Peter, what we find is the message of the church that God blesses. And I'm going to break it down somewhat simplistically. I don't know that Peter had an outline. He just preached as the Holy Spirit of God gave him utterance as he was surrendered and filled by the Holy Spirit of God. But there's four distinct things here that I see in this sermon that I think are a part of the message of the church that God blesses. The first thing I find here is responsibility. Responsibility. We find this in verses 12, 13, and 14, and then the first part of verse 15. The people were wondering. They saw this man walking, and they looked at Peter and at John. They knew the man came in with Peter and John, and they were looking at Peter and John kind of weird-like. And Peter and John probably got an eerie feeling among themselves, because as they began to look at Peter and John, they began to wonder in their hearts, what's different about these two men? Are they maybe angels that appear as men, where they could heal this fellow who is crippled from his mother's womb? Maybe they're a prophet, because they would know back in the Old Testament scriptures that prophets oftentimes were doing different types of miracles. And so perhaps they thought maybe Peter and John are prophets. And if they're prophets, we want to hear what they have to say. Or maybe they just simply thought, you know, these two men are miracle workers. There's been a lot of miracles going on in our area recently. This one called Jesus of Nazareth, man, he did all kinds of miracles. And maybe these two men have taken the mantle, just as Elisha took Elijah's mantle. And now maybe they're going to go about our whole countryside doing miracle after miracle. And we want to see the spectacle of it all. They're wondering. And Peter begins to feel the eeriness of the way people are looking at him. And so there's a responsibility here. For who changed this life of this crippled man who's no longer crippled? Whose fault was it? Who did it? And what we find here is that Peter confessed that he and John were nothing more than ordinary men. They were no different than anybody else, but they were ordinary men who served an extraordinary God. And so Peter, as he begins here with his sermon, he addresses this point of where the people's minds are at, with whose responsibility is it for this man's changed life. And he says, it's not me, it's not John, in verse number 12. And he begins then to point them to verse number 13, to the God in heaven. This extraordinary God who does extraordinary things in the lives of His people and changes lives in an extraordinary fashion. When he says, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, the God of our fathers has glorified His Son Jesus. In other words, this is the one who is responsible for this changed life. Now today, the world looks at the Christian, and they see a changed life, at least they ought to see a changed life. In the same way that that crippled man's changed life, no longer crippled, able to leap and shout and jump for joy, able to go into the temple where he wasn't before because of his infirmity, and it attracted the crowds and their attention, it attracted questions, so should the changed life of every born-again believer. When our lives are changed, they ought to see that we're no longer what we used to be. We're no longer acting the way we used to act, talking the way we used to talk. But we're a different person, a new creation in Christ. It ought to cause questions. It ought to attract attention. What is it that made you different? Perhaps you were saved as a child. And perhaps those people around whom you live and move don't see a difference because they never saw your past. They still ought to look at you and have questions raised in their mind and say, you are different than I am. There's something different. A change must have taken place in your life sometime in the past. And I'm wondering who bears the responsibility. Now, just as they were a little bit misunderstand as far as Peter and John and who they were, so they'll look at us with misunderstanding. Generally, they look at us and consider us as having an attitude of being holier than they are. They'll call us choir boy and things like that. When I was in the workplace, they called me the preacher. And I didn't preach to them. I tried to share and witness as I could, but I didn't think I preached to them. But they knew there's something different, and there ought to be something different in your life that attracts attention, and that ought to give you the opportunity to share who it is that gave you that change of life. Whose responsibility is it for you being the way you are? We ought never come across as, it's my goodness, my holiness, that God loves me so much that I'm the way I am. But we ought to always confess and always admit, just as Peter does right here in Acts chapter 3, that we're just ordinary men, subject unto like passions as they are, and yet we serve an extraordinary God who does extraordinary things in extraordinary ways in His people and will change a life. He preached about responsibility for the changed life, but He also preached about responsibility for the crucified life. As we move on, he mentions in verse 13, Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And he goes on to confront these people with their sin, doesn't he? He confronts them that it was their responsibility for crucifying the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. They did it on their own account. Yes, it was all in accordance with the plan of God. It was all in accordance with God's will in heaven. But they still made the choice. They're still the ones who were responsible for those nails being driven into His hands. They're responsible for that back being slashed, for His face being beaten so it was unrecognizable. They're responsible for the crown of thorns. They're responsible for Him laying in that tomb. It was their fault. They denied Him. They denied their own Messiah. They had to take full responsibility for what they had done. But notice, it was only the changed life that was given the occasion to testify of the crucified life. You see, these people didn't wonder about Jesus Christ until they saw a changed life of a crippled man who used to be crippled and now he's healed, running and leaping for joy and praising God in the temple. And because of his changed life, these people gathered around and began to ask questions they had never asked before. Gave Peter an opportunity to share the gospel that he had never had an opportunity to share to these same people in the past. You see, it takes a changed life to be able to witness and testify of a crucified life. And so if we think we're going to win others to Christ and live like the world at the same time, we're sadly mistaken. I know there are a lot out there today saying that it can be done, but the fact is it cannot be done. And so Peter begins his message by preaching responsibility. And boy, he doesn't beat around the bush, does he? Look what he says there in verse number 14. He says, "Ye denied the Holy One, the just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you." Think about what he's telling them here. We know, of course, he's talking about Barabbas. And the choice they made that day that Christ was crucified. He says, it's not only bad enough that you denied the Son of God, but to make matters worse, you had a choice. You could have chosen him or a murderer, and you took the murderer. In verse 15, not mincing any words, he says, "You killed the Prince of Life." But he goes on as he confronts them with their responsibility concerning sin. And he confronts them with the resurrection. In verse 15, he says, "You killed the Prince of Life." But he goes on to say, "Whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses." And so he moves from responsibility to resurrection. And if you notice the message in the first church in the book of Acts, every one of their messages involved the resurrection. That's the center point, the focal point of all of their preaching, of all of their teaching, is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now the Jews were familiar with those who were raised from the dead. It had happened a few times in the Old Testament. They were aware of their history. It had happened several times in the life of Christ. And there were probably those around who had witnessed one brought back from the dead. One they knew was dead, though they may not have been there when he was raised. But when Lazarus was raised, there were a lot of people that were present. Some even from the city of Jerusalem that witnessed his resurrection. Not a resurrection, but a raising to life. And so for them to say that Jesus rose from the dead was not unprecedented as far as that goes. But what is unprecedented is that Jesus raised himself back from the dead. None of these others did. It took a third party to raise them from the dead. But Jesus raised himself from the dead. And another distinction that is different between when Jesus raised himself from the dead and these others were raised from the dead is that the others who were raised died again. They died again. And I almost wonder if on this day there were some of those. Remember when Jesus died? And the graves were opened there around Jerusalem, and people came back to life. I almost wonder if there's a few of those here in the crowd this day. I don't know. I'm speculating. There's actually no scriptural warrant to be dogmatic or even suggest that. But Jesus was one who never died again. Maybe some of those who were raised that day, and maybe even Lazarus himself, were no longer alive. They had died once. They had been brought back to life. And they died again. But Jesus never died again. And that's the whole point of their preaching. The whole focal point of his resurrection. Now the apostles relentlessly recited this truth at every opportunity. Every opportunity they're preaching the resurrection. And as they preached, we find the philosophers reproachfully ridiculed this truth on Mars Hill. As Paul was preaching later on in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 17, verse 32, we see that as he was preaching about the unknown God, they gave their fullest and undivided attention, and they were so interested in hearing about another God that they could fall down and worship because he might bring some benefit in their life. But when Paul got to the part about the resurrection, the fact that Jesus died and was raised again to life, then they began to scoff, then they began to mock, then they began to laugh and ridicule. You see, the philosophers reproachfully ridicule the possibility of a resurrection. Again, in the life of Paul in Acts chapter 23, when he was arrested, brought before the court, we find that as he gave testimony, that the religionists rigidly rejected this truth. In Acts chapter 23, verses 6 and 7, you find that Paul, when he was on trial, he noticed half of them were Sadducee, half of them were Pharisee. The Sadducees denied anything miraculous. The Pharisees held very strongly to those possibilities. And so when Paul saw that, he thought, I'm going to play one side against the other. And he did it very effectively by saying that the only reason that I'm here, called in charge today, is for the hope of Israel, the resurrection from the dead. And the Sadducees latched onto that thing and began to mock him and scorn him. While the Pharisees said, now you can't accuse him of that because we hold these truths very dear. And they began to fight among themselves. And Paul's trial was delayed till another day because of it. But the religionists today still rigidly reject this truth, the truth of the resurrection of Christ. Even though there was no denying it in his day and in his age and in the first century, because there are so many witnesses everywhere, today man thinks they're even smarter and even have better testimony than those who were eyewitnesses and reject it. What's also interesting as we follow through the book of Acts, and this is the good news, is that the penitent remarkably rejoice in this truth everywhere that it's proclaimed. Everywhere the apostles proclaimed the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that He died for their sins, was buried, rose the third day, all for their sins so that they can have eternal life. There are those who were penitent, those who believed, those who accepted it by faith, those who rejoice that Christ conquered death once and for all. It's still good news today. It was the message of the first century church that God blessed, and it's still the message of the 21st century church that God still blesses as we faithfully preach and proclaim the resurrection of Christ after preaching responsibility for sin. Souls will be saved. And so we move on to the third point of Peter's sermon. And to do so, we move down to verse number 19. Where Peter says, "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord." And so the third point of his message is repentance. I don't believe this is understood today at all. I looked in Webster's dictionary for definition of the word repentance. It simply says to be sorry, to be sorry. That may be a secular definition for the word repentance. Such as, I repent of the bad decision I just made, I feel sorry for it. But the word in the Bible has a much stronger meaning that carries with it not just that change of mind for the decision previously made, but it also carries with it the idea of total abandonment. Total abandonment of those things we change our mind about, which of course is about sin. It's about a sinful lifestyle. We need to learn to understand properly repentance. I'm afraid many have made a profession of faith and have never once engaged repentance. True repentance, according to Augustus Strong, is not motivated by what will sin bring me. In other words, if I sin, how will it affect my life? And because if I do this sinful behavior, I'll have God's judgment, or I'll attract some disease, or I'll have this adverse thing happen in my life. Some people think that's repentance. That's just being sorry. That's the Webster's definition. But he goes on to say that repentance is not what will sin bring to me, but repentance, true repentance, is what does my sin mean to God? What does my sin mean to God? And so we remove the perspective or the focal point of our repentance from ourselves to our Father in heaven. How does He feel about my behavior? Now, if you're married, I hope you understand that, because everything we do, we ought to do in consideration of our spouse. Now, I'd like to watch football and baseball and basketball. I'm a sports nut all the time. But the thing is, if I watch those all the time, how would it affect my wife? Now, Amy doesn't like sports. She'll watch basketball. She likes to watch when the kids play. But it's fun taking her to a sporting event. I still remember our first baseball game. She's not here, so I can tell on her. We were sitting right behind first base, facing as you watch. We were behind first base, right looking straight down the baseline. So right in front of us, first base, second base, straight ahead. Okay? We had good seats that day. And Kirk Gibson, you probably remember him. He helped the Tigers win the World Series and helped the Los Angeles Dodgers win the World Series. A great baseball player. But he was on first base. He had taken a walk, and he went to steal second on the first pitch. And I said to Amy, this is her first ball game, remember? I said, look, he's stealing second. And she looks way up in the right field bleachers and says, where? She doesn't love sports. She never will. She never has. She tolerates them for my perspective, for my benefit, because she's looking at how will it affect me, not how will it affect her. And I don't watch sports all the time because I consider how will it affect her as to rather how will this affect me. And that's the way repentance is. It takes the focus off of ourselves and how that sin will affect us and ask, how does it affect God? How does it affect God? If it's heinous in His sight, then it ought to be heinous in our sight. If it hurts God, it ought to hurt us and be repented of. Another aspect of true repentance is that true repentance takes the initiative in confession. It takes the initiative in confession rather than waiting until it's caught. I get sick and tired of these big name preachers falling into sin. Now, it's not just big name preachers that fall into sin. But these big name preachers have fallen to sin, and then they give a confession, a tearful confession. That is not repentance, because it didn't affect them until they got caught. And so often that's the way we are with our confession. We don't confess until someone else sees it, or until it's undeniable in our lives that God has taken notice and attention. That is not repentance. Although that's all the repentance that most believers ever offer God. True repentance is, again, considering how that action, that sin, affected God. And because it affected Him in the way it did, we confess our sorrow, our remorse, our heartache, our change of mind, and pray, by the grace of God, help me to keep from committing that a second time or another time. And so true repentance takes that initiative in confession. Doesn't wait to be caught, but recognizes the error first. True repentance does not consider a few things. It doesn't consider the consequences. So often we can sin and we don't seem to see any consequences. We don't seem to see the chastisement. And so there's no repentance, because we're considering the consequences. Now, if we do a really major sin, a really big sin, it's easy to consider the consequences. We decide, I'm going to go rob a bank. Now, we consider the consequences. We say, well, I'm not going to sin. I'm not going to do that. I repent of that bad decision, because we know the consequences will be jail time. At least it should be in our judicial system today. You wonder. You hear so often of people just getting off. Having here in town a fellow that should be locked up for life for what he's done to little girls. And he's out basically living on his own. And we're paying for his apartment. Isn't that wonderful? Guy who ought to be in jail. But anyway, doesn't consider the consequence, doesn't consider any excuses. We have those today who will blame anything and everything. They like to blame the environment. They like to blame their upbringing, blame their parents, blame their lack of education for the way that they behave. We have it so often, this profiling, and those who are depending on the profiling to get assistance and to get off of their crimes freely or very minimally are the same ones who will argue against racial profiling, because they say, well, I didn't have the things I should have had in life, and so it's only natural for me to try to take it any way I can. They're trying to blame excuses for their sin, and God says they will have to answer on their own. That's not repentance at that point. Repentance also does not consider ever blaming others. As Adam did in the garden, the woman you gave me, Eve did, the serpent beguiled me. We don't blame others for our sin, we just acknowledge it. As David did in Psalm 51 when he said, against thee only have I sinned. An interesting contrast between false repentance and true repentance is that false repentance leads to despair. I've done something wrong. I'm going to face the consequences. I wish I hadn't have done it because of the consequences that are coming my way, but there's nothing but despair in our minds and our hearts because I will be punished. On the other hand, true repentance brings hope. Hope because though we've erred, though we've fallen, though we've stumbled, though we've sinned, there's forgiveness in the blood of Christ. Because He died for that sin, His blood is sufficient to cover it as well. And so as I come and repent, I can trust in faith that God will forgive me of all unrighteousness. And so a great contrast. Now, what does repentance involve? There's three things that true repentance involves. And we're taking a little more time on repentance than we have on the previous two, or will on the next. Because I think repentance is that important. As I said, I don't believe it's understood in our society today. It's certainly not understood in the world, but I think it's very rarely understood in Christian circles. What are three things that repentance involves? First of all, it involves a change of mind. A change of mind. When we truly repent, we have a whole new idea of what's right and what's wrong. It's so easy to justify sin. It is so easy. The devil will give you 101 excuses why you can do what the Word of God tells you you should not do. But as we repent truly and wholly, God gives a whole new idea of right and wrong. As we repent, it also gives us a new identity of innocence and of guilt. Of innocence and his guilt. I've heard the story many times and of different men who were the one who was visiting in a prison. I read it again this week. It was attributed to D.L. Moody visiting in a prison. He was in the Chicago area, has some big jails there. And he went to cell after preaching to a group of men, but he went cell to cell visitation. And each time in each cell, he found men that gave a different excuse. They said, "I'm not guilty. I was just there. The one who was guilty left, and I was left behind, and they blamed me for it." And on the stories went until he finally came to a cell where the man said, "I'm guilty." And that's used as an illustration of true repentance, understanding the guilt that we possess in our hearts for the sin that we've done. False repentance says, "Yeah, I may have done something wrong, but I'm not to blame." It involves a change of mind, a new idea of right and wrong, and a new identity of innocence and guilt. Repentance, secondly, involves a change of purpose. A change of purpose. We have a new desire to live right. A new dedication to live for God. And so we have a new purpose in life, a new hope for doing good in this world below until God calls us home. We don't want to live the old way anymore. We want to live a new way and turn over a new leaf each and every day as we learn to repent and repent fully from the heart. Repentance, thirdly, it not only involves a change of mind, a new identity involves a change of purpose, but also repentance involves a change of heart. This is a hatred for formerly sinful habits. Those things we used to do that didn't bother us, when we truly repent, they will bother us to no end, not because of how they affect us, but how they affect God. A change of heart. But it also involves not just a new hatred towards those formerly sinful things, but a new love towards the things of God. A new love towards those things of God. When we're first saved, we love the Bible so much, we can't get enough of it. Prayer is easy. Church, man, you just can't be in church often enough, but you know what happens. And I'll just be honest. It's not that our love grows cold. The reason our love grows cold is because sin enters our life. We don't participate in true repentance. And what happens is sin comes into our lives and we get further and further and further and further from God. And the love that we had for the Bible, for prayer, and for church, and for fellowship with other believers grows colder and colder and colder. You can blame it on what you want, but that is the bottom. That is the root problem, is personal sin, and repentance is the answer. And so those things that perhaps once we enjoy when we're first saved, but we no longer enjoy doing. It's a drudgery to get up to church for some of us. It's a drudgery to find time to read the Word of God for some of us. It's a drudgery for some of us to find time to prayer. But when we experience true repentance, those things are no longer a drudgery. We return to that state of first salvation where we're excited about the Word of God and God is speaking to us richly from it. And oh, how those times are so precious. We guard it with everything we have. And the time of prayer that results and goes along with reading God's Word, oh, it's so precious that we wouldn't give it up for a single thing. And we can't get enough church. Just like the young fella, he's not here this morning, but he asked Amy going home on a Wednesday night one time, "Can we have church tomorrow?" He says, "Thursday." He goes, "I know, but can we have church tomorrow? I'd like to have it every day." Just like they did in Acts chapter 2 and throughout the Bible, we find they had church every day. You see, if you experience repentance, you say right now, "Man, that's stupid. I'd never be able to even want to go to church here. I get so tired out of it." Let me just flat out say as a fact, you need repentance. If you get enough church in the church we have, then you need repentance. It's that simple. I'd be in church every night if I could. That's why I drive to preachers' meetings, because I can't get enough preaching. I had a meeting over in Maslin last week, and I stayed for chapel because I wanted to hear some preaching. When I drive, you know what I do? Stephen bought me the coolest thing last year for my birthday. He bought me an MP3 player. We hear about them all the time, and you can get them with all kinds of music on it, and they're talking about pirating music. Well, I pirate sermons. I don't know if I pirate it. It doesn't have any copyrights or anything on them that I know of. But I download sermons. If I'm driving more than half an hour, I've got a sermon going in the car. I love preaching. I can't get enough of the Word of God. And you think I'm crazy and I'm a fanatic? Well, I love the Lord. And you can be just like me. No way. But you can be just like me. But it's repentance. And some of you are. And praise God for that. If you don't know what I'm talking about, you need repentance. Peter preached repentance. He preached responsibility. He preached resurrection. He preached repentance. And he preached, lastly, return. The return of Christ in verse number 20. It talks about God sending Jesus Christ. He's coming back again, folks. And that's why we acknowledge the responsibility for our sin. That's why we preach loud and clear the resurrection of Christ from the dead. And that's why we preach the necessity of repentance to the lost, that they might experience redemption, and repentance for the saved, that we might experience fellowship. Because Christ is coming back, perhaps today. What a glorious day that will be, if you're ready. If you're ready, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for giving us this synopsis of Peter's preaching. I don't know that this is all he said. He may have said more. We don't know. But we know he did preach this. So much for us to learn. We just skim the surface here. But Father, as we dealt with some wonderful themes, Father, now speak to our hearts and bring it home. We know that preaching is foolishness. But when the Spirit of God takes a hold of it, we know it's powerful. Father, may it be powerful in our hearts this morning.